Once again, if you would please this morning take your Bibles and open them with me to John chapter 5. We're looking particularly this morning at verse 24 through 29. We actually read through verse 24 last week, but I want to pick up there again this morning. And you may remember that last Sunday we began looking at really what is one of the most important messages that Jesus ever gave about his person and the nature of his person. It began in verse 17 and it runs all the way to the end of verse 47. And in this text, in this section of John's gospel, Jesus is equating himself to be one with God. And by doing so, by equating himself that way to God, he is saying that he is deity, that he is God in the flesh. Some of the most astounding claims that are given to us in the entirety of the New Testament are given to us right here in this text. And I really don't want to move very rapidly through this chapter because there's so much here that is of a monumental nature. There's a profound richness here in this text that I hope you are catching this morning. But we're going to read verses 24 through 29, so follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. Please give attentive ear to the reading of God's holy and life-giving word. Jesus is speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we admit that many times we read your word and we read it too fast. We don't give enough time to think clearly and carefully about what you have said. We pray that that would not be the case this morning. I pray as well that, Lord, as this text is preached this morning, that you would take it and, Lord, that you would apply it to the hearts and lives of all who are here. There are some here this morning for whom this is a great encouragement and it will lift their souls, and I pray that that would be the case. There are others who might be here this morning who don't know the reality of what Jesus is talking about. For them, Lord, I pray that you would bring about conviction of soul and that you would show them that life and death is at stake. And I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit that they might flee to Christ. Father, would you do whatever is appropriate with your word this morning for all living souls who are here. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth will experience a resurrection. Not just the believer, but every human being who has ever lived will be raised from the dead. There will be a physical resurrection unto judgment and damnation, just as there will be a physical resurrection unto life eternal. It will be one or the other. It's been amazing to me through the years as I've talked about the resurrection that there are many people that sit in the pews that have never really considered this. Maybe it's been preached to them before, but they've really never heard it. Or maybe it hasn't been preached to them. I'm not sure what is the case, but I know in the previous church I was in, I remember one day teaching upon this in a Sunday school class, and how many people came up afterwards and said, I've never heard this. And I'm going, you've got to be kidding. No, I've never heard this. Never heard this. So I don't want to assume that there's everyone here understands what I'm talking about. But what the Bible is teaching, what Jesus is teaching here, is that all men who have ever lived on this earth will be raised from the dead. And that eternity, what goes on after life, is not just a place for spirits, but it will be one day a place for resurrected bodies that are reunited with their spirits. When a person dies, when a person goes down to the grave, there is a disunity that happens. There's a disintegration that happens. The soul is separated from the body. That is not the way things were originally meant to be. It is a part of the curse of sin. But one day, there's going to be a reunification, a reintegration of soul and spirit when that body is raised from the grave. And again, they're either raised for life or raised for judgment. And here, in a continuation of what he's already been saying, the Lord Jesus makes this astounding claim that he is the one. He is the one who raises the dead and pronounces judgment. Now, folks, once again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that throughout the Old Testament, what it teaches is that that is a attribute, that is a property left to God alone. That God alone raises the dead. And God alone judges souls of men who have departed this life. So when Jesus says that the Father has given to me this power, this authority, again, he is equating himself with God. And the Jews, you remember the scenario here, as Jesus launches into this, he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And as far as they're concerned, Jesus is a false teacher who pretends to represent God. Now look, they've not questioned the fact that he does miracles. They know that he does. You can't refute it. That's never in question. The question is, did Jesus really cause this paralytic to get up and walk? Did he really turn water to wine? Does he really know what is in the hearts of men before they even say a word? That's not in dispute. They don't dispute that. What they'll do later on is they'll say, yeah, he does these things, but he does it by the power of the devil. By the way, in the Bible, that's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you attribute a work of God Almighty to that of the devil, that is called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, Jesus says, that's a sin that will not be forgiven. Very serious. Very serious. It's probably not one that anybody here could or would commit, but a very serious. So they don't question the fact that he does miracles. They simply explain it away by saying his power comes from the devil. And here in this text, as a result of this discourse, as a result of what Jesus is saying right here, they determine him to be, that is Jesus, to be the ultimate blasphemer, because he's one who claims to do the very things that God alone does, and he claims to do them in the very way that God does them. And it's because of what he's saying here that they decide, we're going to kill him. We're going to put him to death. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus knows what's in their hearts. Jesus knows what they're thinking. But instead of backing away from his claim, instead of softening it, what does he do? Jesus elevates his claim. Jesus, in a sense, doubled down on the claim. He doesn't try to explain it away. But he elevates his claim, and he does so very deliberately because he's confronting these men. He's deliberately confronting these men as to who he is and what is his source of authority. And most importantly, what will be their bitter end if they refuse to acknowledge him as the Son of God? Life and death are at stake. If they refuse to believe his words, there's a dire consequence. And Jesus is doing the uttermost to get their attention. In a sense, it's a very gracious thing that he's doing. He is, again, he elevates and he doubles down because he is trying to get their attention. In verses 25 through 29, the Lord demonstrates how he has the power to give life and the authority to judge, and how that's going to play out. He says, I have this power, I have this authority, and I will use it. That's the net effect of what he's saying. Thus, in verse 25, he begins his discourse on two types of resurrection. One that results in eternal life, and one that results in eternal damnation. Truly, truly. By the way, as I mentioned to the children just a moment ago, that is the emphatic authoritative means by which Jesus, again, is seeking to get their attention. It's as if he's just saying, I have the authority to say this. And you have another phrase here in verse 25 when he says, an hour is coming, and then look, and is now here. Present tense. Jesus is talking about something that's going on right then. Not, at least at this point in verse 25, he's not talking about something in the future. He's talking about something going on right then. He says this is happening right now. So what does this mean? When Jesus is talking about a resurrection that's happening right now, what is he talking about? He's not at this point, he will in a minute, but at this point he's not talking about the future resurrection. He's talking about a resurrection that's already happening right then. In verse 25, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the spiritual resurrection, the new birth that is experienced by all who hear and receive his words as being true. Verse 24 makes that clear, doesn't it? When it says, whoever hears my word, present tense, and believes him who has sent me, present tense, has eternal life, right here, right now. Verse 24 makes it crystal clear as to what he's talking about. In verse 24 and 25, he's not talking about the future resurrection. He's talking about a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection that is happening right then. That those who hear his words and believe, like a woman at a well in Sychar, like the entire village of Samaritans that come out and hear what he has to say, that even those people who hear and receive his word, they do what? They're spiritually resurrected. They experience new birth. This is what we saw earlier in Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. He's trying to explain to the Pharisee what this entails, this new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus is saying, wait a minute. You're telling me I have to be reborn? I need to be born of the Spirit? And Jesus emphatically says, yes. Oh, yes, most definitely. Again, this truly, truly is... It emphasizes the urgency of what he's saying. And the urgency here is that something has arrived and is present and it's going to have future implications, but it's here right now. The one who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense. Do you realize that? That eternal life for the Christian is not something by and by, way off in the future. For the Christian, when a person is truly born again of the Holy Spirit, when a person really has come to place their faith and trust in Christ, that person is granted eternal life right then. It begins right then. We don't know the full reality of it until either Christ returns or we go home, but it begins right then. That's what Jesus is saying. That the time is now, the time is right now when all who are spiritually dead, all of those whom I call to myself by the power of my word, all who are spiritual corpses, all who are dead men walking, spiritually speaking, when they hear my word and they respond by faith, they are granted eternal life. They don't come alive by themselves. Men aren't born again spiritually on their own. The hearts of dead men don't come alive by some religious notion or ceremony. That isn't what is taking place. They come alive when the voice of Christ speaks into their souls and they're granted new birth. Think again about our silent meditation this morning. You might want to look there for just a moment. Notice what Paul says. Notice how he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's not just a metaphor. That's just not some fancy way of saying it. He means it. Spiritually speaking, we were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, because of his rich mercy, has made us alive with Christ. And then he repeats the same sort of idea over in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where Paul says in verse 14, awake, you that sleep, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Dead men do not come back to life on their own. Men who are dead spiritually, women who are dead spiritually, young people who are dead spiritually can only come alive when the word of Christ penetrates their very souls and brings about regeneration, brings about new birth. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Thus, Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders who are there, he's saying, I'm the very one who gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. That is what I came here to do. That is what God, my Father, has sent me to do. Now, over in verses 39 through 40, which we'll get to in about 2 weeks, the Lord says there, you, that is the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness of me, and yet you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. So Jesus acknowledges that they search the Scriptures, that much they do. He acknowledges that, but he says you're looking for the wrong thing. You're looking for the wrong thing. Because if that doesn't lead you to me as your Christ, then you will die in your sins because I am the only one who gives spiritual life. Now, verse 26 goes on to say something a little bit different, down through verse 28. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he granted to the Son also to have life in himself. Only God can give life. Thus here, when Jesus claims that he is the life giver, he's once again claiming equality with God. No form of religion, no law keeping, no rituals, no routines, no church can give you life. Listen, friends, listen to me. So very important. None of that can give you life. Jesus claims here, right in front of these Jewish religious leaders, I am the one who gives life. I am the one who is raising spiritually dead people. I am the one who possesses the power of spiritual resurrection, and I alone possess it. Now, for those of you who've been coming on Sunday night, you may remember a few months ago we were looking at the attributes of God. We're on Sunday nights, by the way, we're going through a systematic theology class where if you get to the end of this class, you will have a fairly well-orbed, a fairly rounded out, good theological basis on Reformed theology. That's what we're studying on Sunday night. And I think most of the folks that come say it's not dry and boring. I don't think it is. I don't believe it is. Most people tell me it's not. I hope it's not. I sometimes feel like I'm feeding everybody with a fire hose because we're trying to cover a lot of ground. But it's a good class. And one of the things we studied a number of months ago on the attributes of God was a technical term called aseity. It comes from a Latin term. Esse means to be. And this is the most essential and necessary property of God, that he is. That God and God alone possesses the very essence and power of being. He is non-contingent. He is necessarily is. I know that's not good English, but I hope you get the point. He is. He is. And this power of being, what we call aseity, is his most essential property. Everything else flows from it. You do not have this. This is what we call an incommunicable attribute of God. That means the creatures do not possess this. You, as a created being, do not possess aseity. God alone possesses it. You are contingent. You are contingent upon your physical parents, but you also are contingent upon the Lord God who gives life. You are contingent. God is not. God is non-contingent. He possesses the power of being. Do y'all understand what Jesus is saying right here? He says, I possess life. He's equating himself with God in this manner. I'm the one who has the very power of being. Folks, if there was ever, ever a claim to deity, I really don't know what could be more powerful than what Jesus is saying right here. When he claims that he possesses life in himself, just as the Father does, he is claiming this attribute that I'm talking about. He's claiming this attribute of aseity. And once again, if there ever was a claim to be God, this is it. And so again, there's a question imposed, isn't there, right here? And that is, what will you do with this sort of claim? What will you do with it? I was listening to the news this morning, and I was listening to Bill Maher talk about President Trump when he got up and said, you know, it is by the grace of God that I'm standing before you this morning. And Bill Maher was just laughing about that and said, you know, now we've gone crazy. Now we're having some big, you know, God festival and whatnot, and what lunacy and what craziness. You can have that sort of reaction. That here is the man Jesus, and he claims, I possess the power of life. And he's either crazy, he's either a Looney Tune, or he's a devil, or he's God incarnate. It's one of the three. And just like these Pharisees, Jesus is pushing people to make a decision. What will you do with me? What will you do with me? Look at verses 27 through 29. Jesus goes on, he says, and he has given him, that is me, he has given me authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, future tense, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, again future tense, and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here in verses 27 through 29, the Lord also claims to have the power of physical resurrection, not just spiritual. I think up to this point he's been talking about, I'm the one that gives dead spirits, dead men walking, I'm the one who raises them to spiritual life. But now he moves on and he says the Son of Man has the power also to raise the physically dead. Did you note how he uses this title of the Son of Man? You know where that comes from, don't you? That's taken from Daniel chapter 7. Wonderful passage in the Old Testament there, where in that specific context, Daniel is talking about this one who he sees in this vision as being the Messiah, who has been given all authority to judge the earth. In that particular vision that Daniel has, the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven before God Almighty at his resurrection, at his ascension. And God Almighty gives to the Son to sit on the throne at his right hand and gives to him the power and the authority to execute all judgment. It's a beautiful, glorious, powerful picture there in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus says, that's me. That's me. That one that Daniel saw. That one who he saw coming on the clouds before the Ancient of Days. That one whom he saw who was crowned with all power and authority and might and the authority to judge all the world. That's me. That's me. So when he uses this text, that's what he's referring to. Again, and thus, if you think about that context there where Jesus, the crowned and inaugurated Jesus has been given all authority, then it's very appropriate that he would use this title when he's talking about the physical resurrection of men, the physical resurrection of men unto judgment. And as the Son of Man, again, here is the one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he's without sin. Why is that important? Because here is one, as judge, who has a perfect knowledge of all human experience. Perfect. Here is one who has a perfect obedience to all his Father's word and all of his Father's will. And here is one who has a perfect divine knowledge regarding not only the deeds of men, which are lived out on this earth, but also the intents of the heart. Perfect in all respects. Thus that makes him perfectly accurate and perfectly just in all of his judgment. So the Father gives him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's the import of that title. And notice in verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, he says, do not marvel at this. It's a preemptive statement because he's going to say something very shocking. Look at what he goes on to say. For an hour is coming. That's future. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. An hour is coming when my voice will be heard again and it will empty the graves of this world. Now here Jesus is not talking about the effectual, heart-hearing, regenerating, life-giving call that brings about salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. Instead, in verse 28, he's talking about the equally powerful call of the voice of Christ which physically awakens dead bodies in the grave. Here's that powerful voice which brings bodies together with spirits that have already been in the presence of God or already in damnation, one or the other. That same voice awakens the spiritually dead. It's the same voice that will once again pierce through the dirt and pierce through the water and pierce through the ashes, and it will find the dead and it will bring those long forgotten forms visibly, physically, back into the world of the living. What awesome power. It's like the same power by which God spoke and worlds spun into existence. It's the same sort of power. Same sort of mind-boggling power. And how do you do that? How in a moment can the Lord God recreate the body of every human being that has ever lived and join them in that recreated form with the spirit of the person who is already in the presence of God or who has been out of his presence in hell? Here's another question, and I don't know the answer to this one, but it's one that's intrigued me through the years, is does the physical form that is bound for heaven look like the physical form that is bound for judgment? Now, I don't know the answer to that. But whatever the case, the power that is here mentioned is beyond imagination. The point, though, that the takeaway that you have to remember is this: that hour will come. It is coming. It is coming based upon the authority and the truthfulness of Christ Jesus himself. It is coming. And then verse 29, again, it says, those who come out have come out, they've either done good to the resurrection of life, or those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is a very interesting passage, and I think sometimes it's confusing to believers. So here's the question. Why does it say those who did good deeds to resurrection of life? Is that how you get saved? Is that how a person is saved? I hope you will say no. It is not. Is that how you get the resurrection of life, by doing good? The answer is no. Does the Bible say that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified? That's what we're taught in God's word. So what is this talking about? Jesus is making a contrast here, and the nature of the contrast demands that he use this sort of analogy. Because think about it, he can't compare a believer's faith with an unbeliever's faith. An unbeliever does not have faith. So it's not a comparison of like things. It's not a comparison of faith and works. Again, the believer has faith. The unbeliever does not. What is he left with then? The only thing that Jesus is left to compare at that point is what a person has done. And we believe that a person's faith in Christ, is shown, is proved out by the way that they live. But a person's lack of faith is also proven and shown out by the way that they live. So that's the only common commodity, is their works. Here it's interesting, the believer's works are called ta agatha. That means good things, all good things. The unbeliever's works are called ta phala. That means the worthless things. Now remember again what else the Bible says. The Bible says, Jesus said, as a matter of fact, by their fruits you will know them. So what is he talking about here in verse 29? He's saying this: believers whose faith is proven by their good deeds are compared to unbelievers whose deeds demonstrate that they have no faith. That's what he's showing. That's what he's proving. Some theologians have put it this way: salvation is always of grace, but judgment is always according to works. And remember what verse 24 said, that the believer does not come into the judgment, but the believer has passed out of death into life. So when the Bible talks about believers, when they come into this day, it talks about what sort of rewards are granted to them and whether or not their names are written in the book of life. But when it talks about unbelievers, it talks about all their works being judged. And folks, the sad reality is this: none of their works are found to be sufficient, ever, ever, ever. Thus, the Lord here is talking about two resurrections. You remember, this is not the first time John has mentioned, this is not the only time, rather, John will mention this. If you go over to Revelation 20, you remember there he talks about the first resurrection, the second resurrection. Y'all remember that? If you've read Revelation, you know what I'm talking about. That's what Jesus is referring to here. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. The first resurrection is when somebody has heard the words of Christ and been raised, spiritually speaking, to life. That's the first resurrection. But the second resurrection is the physical resurrection. And that's here what the Lord is talking about at the end of this text. So again, there's this spiritual resurrection, the new birth. That's already begun, and it's still going on in the world today. But there's also going to be a physical resurrection. And every person who's ever lived in the history of the world be raised to life or raised to judgment. Possibly in a form suited for heavenly blessings as well as a form suited for the punishment of hell. Again, I don't know what that's like, and I can't go further than that because the Bible doesn't go any further than that. But people ask all the time, what will that body be like? Well, in the case of believers, we're given a little bit more information, aren't we? Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, that the resurrected believer's body will be like the Lord Jesus' own resurrected body. That body was visible. He walked, he talked, he ate. But at the same time, he could suddenly appear in a room where the door was locked. Now, again, I can't say much more than that about what the believer's physical body will look like, but it will be glorious because it will be like the Lord Jesus's, and it will be wonderful. I guess really what we need to say is this: God has designed a whole lot of bodies, and so he can take care of it. But I do want to be clear so that there's no misunderstanding that there is a resurrected body that is made for glory, and there's a resurrected body that is made for hell. That should not be taken as a metaphor. Are you listening? That should not be taken as a metaphor. It should not be dismissed. Heaven and hell and people going to both those places bodily should not be dismissed. You do so at your own peril. So the person who believes that Jesus, believes what Jesus has been saying should ask this question: how do I avoid the judgment? How do I avoid hell? And verse 24 is key. Truly, truly, listen. I'm saying to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death to life. Here's the thing that is scary to me. I think that for some of us who've grown up in the church, we've heard these words all our life. We've seen this passage multiple times, and we're no longer stunned. We're no longer knocked off our seat. We tend to yawn and just move on. Folks, verse 24 is meant to make you go, wow. It's really hard to comprehend the experience of those who were standing there that day and listening to what Jesus said. I can guarantee you they got it. And some were going, wow, and some were going, wow. And there wasn't much in between. But it's all true. It's all true. That the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death to life. What will you do with the claims of Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that you would speak loudly and savingly and cause your voice to be heard in hearts here today, hearts of people who have been in this church for a long time, and maybe they have grown too accustomed to your words. Maybe they've grown too comfortable in their sin. Maybe they've grown too comfortable with the notion of heaven and hell. Maybe many of us have grown too comfortable with the reality of a coming judgment. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we might live lives that are overwhelmed with thanksgiving that we have escaped judgment. Lord, but we admit as well that it's very easy for us to be overcome with things that are petty and trivial, to become upset about so many things that simply do not matter. Oh, Lord, would you help us, please, to live in constant joy. Constant joy because we have eternal life through Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Would you stand together with me for our final hymn, our hymn of response, number 479.
Thank you.
Receive now the blessing of God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Test, 1, 2, test. Test, 1, 2, test. Thank you. Test, 1, 2, test. Would Jake Baker please come to the sound booth? Jake Baker to the sound booth.